We have this last week or so been standing apart and yet standing alongside Jesus, listening. It's an awesome atmosphere. Now you think about it. God is talking to God, and we're there. And he's talking in words we can understand. Not just a phrase or two, he is actually demonstrating on planet Earth what it's like to have fellowship with the Father. God the Son talking to God the Father. I suppose we could take this passage of Scripture and stay there at least until the Lord returns, and perhaps we would have touched on the fringes of the depth that is there. You can relax. We don't plan to go that long unless the Lord comes quickly, but, and he may. But what we do plan to do is to spend at least one more Sunday looking at the same aspect of that prayer we did last week, and then in the next few weeks cover the remainder of those subjects. That subject, you remember, is glory. It is one of three dominant themes, glorification, unification, and security, that dominate that prayer in John chapter 17. Glory. There's more about glory in that prayer than there is about anything else, and literally permeates every word. There are other issues involved, but even those issues are related to glory. The Father's glory being given to the Son, whatever that means. Do you know what that means? I pray that maybe after our last session together, that maybe all of us are beginning to grasp a little bit the awesomeness of what that means. And then Jesus spoke of the Son giving glory to the Father. And then he spoke of the same glory the Father had given the Son being passed on to the disciples, who in turn would pass it on to us, so that you and I would have the same glory he had. In fact, he went on to say, greater works than these which I have done will you do, because I go to the Father. And when I go to the Father, I send the Spirit, who will be no less than the glory of God living through you. He spoke of a relationship between glory and unity. He spoke of the glory he had being returned, the glory which he had before ever the world was. Now you think about it, if God was that interested in talking to God about glory, don't you think we ought to pay some attention to what it means? I think we better. And that's what we'll be doing this morning as we continue our look at the subject, that they may behold my glory. One day we will. But between now and then, we can receive that glory, the Scripture says, reflect that glory, and return that glory through praise and adoration and worship. What a glorious way to live. By dying. By dying. Because as we die to self, the glory is free to shine through us, even as it did through the Lord Jesus Christ, who never of his own self did anything. In our last study, we looked at the two major aspects of Christ's dissertation on glory. And we looked, you remember, at how he began to demonstrate his glory in the Old Testament by revealing the awesomeness of his nature. And you remember, that's what glory is. It is a revelation of how God, in the awesomeness of his nature, differs from man. And it's a revelation that's so awesome that we can do nothing but fall down and worship at the thought of his glory. Visible, tangible paintings they are on the canvas of eternity, of the invisible glory that was going to be placed in us when the Holy Spirit came. The glory cloud, the pillar of fire, the evidences God gave in the Old Testament of the awesomeness of his nature. And then it happened, didn't it? John chapter 1 verse 14 reminded us, the Word was made flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us. And what did we do? It says we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, God arrived one day on planet Earth. He had two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears, and a heart that went thumpity-thump-thump, just like ours. He had the same pain, same misunderstanding, same persecution, same disappointment. But the scripture says something incredible happened. He never acted independently of the Father's glory. Every time glory was there, he stepped out of the way and he brought glory to the Father by letting it shine. And then we read the ultimate glory would be brought to the Father when he did what? Died. The best way for him to glorify the Father, the scripture said, was to die. And beloved, the best way for you and I to glorify the Father is for us to die to self and let his Spirit become in us the living glory of God, that exciting, vibrant revelation of himself poured through our spirits into the world in which we live. Now, the moment of truth is at hand in John 17. The Son was about to lay down his life so his glory could come to rest in us. But before he did, privately, though publicly, he talked to his Father about what was about to happen. And knowing what was about to happen, he asked the Father to glorify the Son so the Son could glorify the Father. And we looked at that a little last week. And last week we looked at two ways you steal the glory of God. Do you remember? Jesus never did either one. We steal his glory by resisting his perfect ways, which are higher than our ways. They're not the way we would reason out living life. But when he allows that will to be made known to us, if we do not resist it, we allow him to be glorified. That's what the secret is. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't get in God's way. He went to a cross and died so the Father could be glorified. Secondly, we learn that we steal God's glory whenever we accept glory, however small, for something he did. And we'll learn more, a little more about that this morning. And we found that everything that is eternal, God has done, and Jesus never took any glory from the Father. He did always those things that pleased the Father, and he said, I do not receive glory from men. And we looked for just a few minutes in closing, the last time we were together, at how God's glory being residence in us can be quenched in the same two ways. If we either resist his plan for our life, especially the crosses that loom on the horizons of our lives, or if we accept even a tiny bit of glory for that which he has done, for which the glory belongs to him. And incidentally, there is a third way that we frustrate the glory of God. That is when we acknowledge his sovereignty and accept his higher ways, and even refuse to compromise and share that glory, but for whatever reason, don't return the glory to him through praise, adoration, and worship. So the glory cycle gets interrupted, and we lose the capacity to what? To receive more glory. That's why Jesus responded as he did. You remember when the cross loomed on the horizon of his life, he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then he said, no. No, Father, that's the reason you brought me to this hour. Instead, glorify thy name. And the Father thundered from heaven and said, I have and I will. What a moment. This morning, I want us to look at a couple of other issues where glory are concerned, found in John chapter 17. And then we shall move on, Lord willing, in the next few weeks to look at the other issues that unfold in John 17 relating to prayer. The first one has to do with the timing of glory. I would remind you by reading again John chapter 17 and verse 1. It says this, these words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Now, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. That's an incredible statement. And I think if we read it and gloss over it and don't study it, we may miss the meat of what's there. What did he mean, my hour has come? It's a crucial phrase. It's used many times in the New Testament. And if you tie them together, I think you begin to see what he meant. John chapter 2, verse 4, you remember Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. John chapter 7, verse 30, they sought to take him, but no man could lay hands on him because his hour was not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one laid hands on him because why? His hour had not yet come. John 12, 23, and Jesus answered saying, the hour's come. The Son of Man should be what? Glorified. Now, what do these passages say? When Jesus was asked to perform the miracle, remember at Cana of Galilee, he did it, but he prefaced turning the water into wine by saying, my hour is not yet come. In other words, you're not going to understand the depth of this miracle or even the reason for this miracle. You're just going to want more miracles. One day the day will come when the veil will be lifted, truth will be revealed with those who have eyes to see, and you'll understand why, what it means to turn water into wine, what the spiritual significance of it. But to honor his mother and to obey his heavenly father, he did it. The spiritual significance would come later. In John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, the enemy said, let's put a stop to this man Jesus, the swelling tide of spiritual power that's sweeping through the nation. We'll take him before his appointed time. We'll arrest him, or we'll murder him, or we'll confine him, or we'll defeat his plans. But Satan learned, I guess he didn't learn, he never does, but he should have learned that no one touches God's anointed before their time. Until your time has come, beloved, Satan can harass you so far as God allows him, only to the degree that his attacks will bring you good and God glory if you're a believer. But as with Job, Satan has to ask God first. And so often, as with Job, the father will say, you may do that, Satan, but can't take his life. Not till I say so. You know what that means, beloved? It means you are invincible until your time has come. Satan can plan, pursue, and protest, but he cannot touch you, and he could not touch the Son of God until the Father gave him permission. If Satan were able to do anything prior to God's timing, God would not be glorified. For God to be glorified, the time must come. Think about it. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus made that clear. Just on the horizon was the moment of moments. The Son would be betrayed, tried, and crucified exactly at the moment in time and exactly in the way that the Father in eternity past had appointed. Then the hour would come. That's why in John 17, 1, he could lift his eyes toward heaven and say, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy name. The time had come. Now, by allowing his sovereign plan to unfold his plan, the Father would demonstrate through the Son what God looks like on a cross. What's God look like on a cross? He looks like perfect love. Perfect love, you remember. Anytime God is glorified, when every one of his attributes, which is beyond the attributes of man, which all of them are demonstrated in such a way that man falls down and worships. Perfect love. That's what the cross was all about. And therefore, the Father's nature was revealed through the Son as he died on the cross, and the Son gave the glory back to the Father when he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Satan's plan was for Jesus to stop just a little short and say, Father, save me from this hour. But Jesus knew that his time had come. So instead he said, Father, for this reason I came to this hour. Glorify thy name. There are three great lessons to be learned here, and I think they all affect the way we pray, should affect the way we pray. Lesson number one is very simple. The timing of God is crucial to the glory of God. We forget that. I don't know about you, but I love to pray for God's will. When I think I know his will, I try to get everything out of the way so I can move in and do it. That's not the plan. That's not the plan. We're supposed to wait for that split second in time when he will most be glorified. Oh, the impatience of man. We simply will not wait on God. Can you think about, had Jesus been 1 second late in any of those divine appointments, or 1 second early, he would have missed the will of God and sinned. But of course, he never did. Jesus never tried to do anything for God. He waited patiently for God to do it in a way and at a time that only he could receive the glory. I give you a challenge. Take and read and reread and reread the story of Lazarus' death. And look about it. Look at the marvel of the patience of Jesus and the timing of God. He would have waited on the Father when you and I would have zoomed in and really made a mess. He waited and God was what? Glorified. That's truth number one. Truth number two is that God's ways are so much higher than ours that Satan, not having spiritual discernment, and believe me, he does not, because he does not possess the Spirit, never quite understands what God is up to. So this gives God the opportunity to take Satan's very attacks and use them to accomplish his what? His glory. The third truth is that for God to receive maximum glory, we must surrender to his timing and rest. And that's the hard part. And I want to remind you this morning, beloved, that even and especially death is in his hands. He will not take his own before their time. He will not. Now, for some of us, you think of Jesus, you think of Stephen, you think of others, and you think, oh, that time was too early by human standards. But their deaths brought glory to God and allowed them to enter into glory, the place where God's character is displayed in an unhindered fashion. It's glory indeed. Others, we all know others who seem to be left behind years past their prime. They may be in nursing homes, they may be in other places, they're weary, they're worn, and many of them are believers longing to go home. They want to be with their loved ones, and they say, Lord, what's taking you so long? You've heard it. And very quietly, he whispers the same answer over and over, child, your time has not yet come. When it does, we need not struggle. Until it does, we must not struggle. Oh, the majesty of the sovereignty of God. Think about it. Satan does not have 1/1,000,000th the strength it takes to overtake the sovereignty of God. He cannot take a life without the permission of God. He cannot. He cannot. That's why death is so precious. It means that a sovereign God will call you at the precise moment in history appointed in eternity past, exactly at that millisecond, and take you to a mansion handcrafted by the only real master carpenter who ever lived. Don't you forget it. God reveals his glory only when he can be glorified, and that's the case at Calvary, and that's the case in your life and in mine. And have you ever noticed how he often waits to the very last minute, till there's no other way for anything to be done before he acts? And we get all bent out of shape, don't we? And we don't do it overtly because we have these Christian smiles that we put on, but inside we think, God, what are you waiting for? What we're literally saying is, God, you're late. Now I want to ask you a question. How can God be late? He appoints the rising of the sun. He's the one that designs and sends from heaven every snowflake to its appointed destination. The scripture says not even a sparrow falls outside his will. No rain clouds form apart from him. He can make the sun stand still. He owns time. He created time. How could he be late? I know what you're thinking. But he's taking an eternity to intervene in that problem in my life. Guess what? That's what he has. An eternity. An eternity is what he had in mind when he developed time. Time gives God a platform to glorify himself on planet Earth. That's why the definition is so real. A miracle is anything the timing of which brings glory to God. I think it was Lawrence Sandy who said it in a tape on the will of God. God may seem slow, but he's always on time. In fact, I think you might remember this phrase, the longer he seems to be taking, the greater the miracle there is in the making. Remember that he will move, but only when the time has come. And so our prayer lives ought to reflect that truth. And what does that mean? It means we pray not only thy will be done. That's hard, isn't it? On earth as it is in heaven. We go one step beyond that and we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, however long it takes is okay with me. Wow. Boy, isn't that great against the mind of man? What we like to do is pray for God to be glorified in a given situation, then have the gall to give him a timeline. Learn to pray, beloved, not only for the will of God, but for the timing of God. And remember, the longer he makes you wait, the more reason you have to praise him, because the longer you wait, the more glory is building. You remember that passage we looked at a few weeks ago, Hebrews 10:35, 6, and 7. It's a good memory passage. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which will have great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. You say, me, Lord? No, them, Lord. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. You have need of patience. In other words, once your heart's established in what God's will is, you wait slowly upon him to reveal when it will most glorify his name. And one thing's for sure, he that said he will come will. He who said he will intervene will. He who promised to comfort and strengthen and sustain you will. He will not tarry. He will not be late. He cannot be late and still be God. The second truth in that passage we'll look at this morning is found in John chapter 17 and verse 4. There Jesus made this incredible statement to the Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I finished the work he gave me to do. You ever thought about that, what he meant? What was the relationship between the glory and the finishing? He finished the work the Father gave him to do. Let's look at some passages in Scripture. And this is one of those difficult quizzes. See if you can find what these passages have in common. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Exodus 40, verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. You may be getting a clue. Joshua chapter 4, verse 10. The priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. 1 Chronicles 28:20. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The Lord God, even your God, will be with you. He won't fail you. He won't forsake you until you have finished the service, the work for the service of the Lord. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month. In 50 and 2 days. John 19 verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. 2 Timothy 4, 7, I fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, see if you can figure what those passages have in common. I knew you'd get it. They all have something to do with something God wanted done, and they all involve one of his servants who stayed in place and didn't falter till it was finished, thus giving glory to his name. Think about the work Jesus had to do. He had to take a motley crew of 12 guys, one of whom was an imposter and a fraud, the other 11 of whom would forsake him, curse him, hide from him, and flee from him when the battle got hot, and through this act of redemption, transform them and us so that at the age of 33, he could walk away from the task and know that he was finished. Now you think about, by today's standards, these guys didn't have anything to work with. They didn't have any audiovisual aids. How did they do it? They didn't even have commandments on a CD-ROM to run on their laptop computers. They had no formal seminary training. They had no physical buildings to use as a drawing card to get people to come in. They had no public relations experts to train them in how to make the church relevant. They had three things. 3 years at the feet of Jesus, an immutable word, and a living spirit. Jesus had finished the work. He had done all he needed to do. He finished the work when he said yes to the Father and joyfully went to that cross. That would be the end of his earthly ministry and the beginning of the greatest, I believe, the greatest work of creation God ever did. Now, I know creating the world and man was an incredible thing, but I think at least on an equal scale when God created the church. Now, you think about it. He took a group of weak, sinful, prideful men and gave them the capacity to receive the actual glory of God through surrender so that his life through theirs would shine and there would be miracles, lives transformed, hope renewed, and the world turned upside down. Now look at what these passages tell us. Jesus refused to stop short of the goal, but he didn't go one step beyond it either. Oh, the lessons we can learn. Think about it, how that would affect the way you pray. God created the world and he rested. Why? He was finished. Moses didn't stop building the tabernacle till he was finished. And the interesting thing is the next verse after that one says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle because it was finished. Joshua stood on the banks of the and gave every people a sing, each of the people a, every word God had for him to share, and he wouldn't stop till he was finished. Then they could pass over. Solomon built the temple as he was instructed. Every stone, every piece of fabric, he made no substitutions, no alterations, no shortcuts. He did what he was told until it was finished. David's instructions to Solomon then were, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. God will be with you. Just stay in place until you're finished. Nehemiah followed every mark on God's blueprint. No changes, no subcontractors removed from the job. He went neither to the right nor to the left till he finished the work. Jesus walked up that hill called Calvary, and without as much as a doubt in his heart, he gave up his life for you and for me, and until he did, his task was incomplete. Oh, he performed a lot of miracles, but that's not why he came. He raised up a half-hearted crew of disciples, but that's not why he came. He turned the religious establishment upside down or right side up, as the case may be, but that's not why he came. He did all those things on his way to a cross. That's why he came. And if he'd stopped 1 foot short of that cross, no matter how magnificent were all of his works, you and I would be lost in our sins, have no redeemer, no hope, no future, and no salvation. Make that one inch. If Jesus had gotten all the way to the cross, and at the moment he was to yield up his spirit for the sins of man, said, "Father, take me down. Send me 12 legions of angels and destroy these hypocrites." He would have done it all and accomplished nothing. But instead he remained in place until he could say to the Father, "It is finished." And when he did, the courts of heaven rang out in anthems of awesome victory. The angels must have bowed, folded their wings in astonishment and adoration. And Satan and his host must have fallen to the earth in grief and agony. God had done the only what only God can do. He finished the work of redemption. And with that in his mind, Jesus said in his heart, "I'm able to say, Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. Glorify thy name." But the problem, beloved, is this. The scripture is also filled, and the pages of history are also filled, with unfinished works and uncooperative saints. Almost obedient, almost finished. In fact, so many of them are there that we tell these other ones over and over and over, don't we? Why? Because they're the exceptions. The sin nature of man, I believe, has an almost gene in it, which loves to move towards perfection and stops short of the mark. The world has missed the glory of so many who in God's energy moved the ball to the 1 yard line and left the game. God is glorified, that's true, through every act and activity that you let him accomplish in your life. But I believe there's special glory accrued to the Father when we allow him to finish whatever he's doing in us, either in terms of character or ministry. We're not strong finishers, by and large, as believers. We like to start new things. We like to be involved in new ventures. But for the most part, toward the end of the road, many of us decide to pull off and try to find some place to rest. I believe there's extra joy in the Father's heart when he can look at you and look at me and say, "It's finished." Now, Satan's got some ploys. I think if he can't prevent us from letting God use us, he'll allow us to get to that almost gene, that almost part, and give up, go astray, or not finish the task. So in closing this morning, I want to look at three ways Satan does that. You know, Satan's ways really aren't complicated, are they? I don't think they are. And the reason they're not is primarily because the heart of man, apart from God's grace, is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so he really doesn't have too tough a job. We cooperate. But I think his computer has three glory interruption programs on it that work well enough that he just uses them over and over and over. He's not very creative. He doesn't need to be. Now, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2:11 not to be ignorant of his devices. But we're also told in 1 John 4:4 that we are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. So we don't need to be afraid of him, but we ought to be aware of him. That's the balance. Let's look, if you will, at what it means to God and what it means to Satan when we almost finish the work we're called to do. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would go to a car dealership tomorrow and plunk down $10,000? That eliminated 99% of you. But assuming you had the $10,000, you went to a car dealer and you plunked down $10,000, and the guy said, "Well, I'll tell you what I can do for that money. I've got a car for you." He said, "It is beautiful, and it's almost finished. It doesn't have an engine, and the two back fenders are missing, and it's only got three wheels. But is it a beauty?" Now, would you be interested? Of course not. Why not? Because it's almost finished. Suppose that someone took you to a play this week and you were all excited and the momentum of the plot built and built and built, and then the curtain went down on at the end of the second act and the lights went out and everybody went home. You say, "Wait a minute, how does it end?" "Well, we don't know. We never did finish it." Wouldn't mean much, would it? Or suppose a guy came to put in a heating unit in your house and it was really cold outside. You have to use your imagination in Texas for this one. But it's really cold outside and you are freezing to death, and this guy comes to install a heater, and he pulls out the old one, he puts it in, he makes a couple of adjustments, and he leaves. and you go to start it up, but there's nothing inside of it. It's just an empty case. And you call him back and you say, "Where's my heat?" And he said, "Well, you don't have any heat, but you have a heater. You stand there and look at it and you'll be impressed." No, he said, "I'm not impressed. Finish what you started." Now, beloved, I believe that that's the way God feels. And I believe Satan has three things that he does over and over and over again. To individuals, to churches, to ministries, to organizations. And in closing, I want us to look at those three things so that we will not be ignorant of his devices. Satan's three glory interruption programs that are built into the computer of his life. The first one is we take the cross down off the steeple. Now, I don't mean you crawl up on top and get a wrench and take it down. And I don't mean you take it off of your, scratch it off of your bulletins, because we use it even, especially around Easter time, we put it on there, don't we? No, what I mean is that the cross ceases to be central in our teaching and in our preaching and in our witness and in our counseling and in our lives. Oh, it doesn't happen quickly. See, if it happened quickly, we'd figure it out and do something about it. It's an insidious thing. It happens to Christian organizations all of the time, happens to churches, and it happens to us. It's just a gradual moving away from the simplicity of the gospel to any other gospel, no matter how good it may be. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:8? "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In case we were hard of hearing," verse 9, "as we said before, we will say again, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." Well, what was that gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. Now, beloved, it's wonderful to preach and teach about the social ills of society. It's wonderful to build a ministry training people to be godly husbands, godly parents, godly witnesses. Those things are important. But, beloved, if it's useless unless those people understand what makes society work, what makes husbands godly, and what makes us salt and light, it isn't anything we do. It's something God did 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, and it is finished. Not almost done, finished. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture, period. The only way for a man or woman to be a godly parent is for them to come to the cross. There Jesus died for their sins. There Jesus paid the price to buy them back from the slave market of sin and place them on a solid rock and give them an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And unless and until they have been born again, they cannot be a godly anything. They can be a frustrated imitator of righteousness. You can imitate, but you can't imitate righteousness. It's imputed. It's a gift. You have to receive it. Now, the political, economic, moral, and social ills of this nation are worth preaching about occasionally. But, beloved, if you listen, you think about this. If you could enact every law you wanted to enact, if you could correct every ill in society you wanted to correct, and elect every official you wanted in office, but you did not call men and women to repent of sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you would have built the most hypocritical moral kingdom known to man. The Mormons have already done that. It's appealing to man, but it is repulsive to God. Why? Because you are implying something we can do can change the heart of man or the destiny of man, and that's not true. And that's why I so love some of the hymns of long ago that so elevate the cross. I wonder if in this generation, the hymn of choice shouldn't be "Jesus, keep me near the cross." There are two sides to the cross. There's the pre-salvation side. It shows that man, apart from God, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Then there's the post-salvation side of the cross, which says, even as a Christian, apart from God, you can do nothing eternal. What it means is he did it, he does it, he'll do it. The cross, teach it, preach it, sing about it, pray about it, testify of it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. So when you pray and ask God to glorify His name by finishing the work in you that He began, what you're asking Him to do is to return you to the cross and return your ministry to the cross and help you to never again forget that except a man be born again, he cannot. Got kind of worked up that time, sorry about that. The second way, rather, we keep from finishing the race is we accept glory that belongs to God. We start out humbly, and we're proud of it. We start out humbly, and we're grateful, and we have all... God could use the likes of us. And then He takes and he makes something out of nothing. He reaches down, even in our lives like ours, and in some insignificant way, He uses us, and we begin to glory in it. Not in Him, in it. And the minute we do, the glory departs. His heart is broken, and we begin that fruitless journey of ministering, building, advertising, fundraising, even witnessing outside the pavilion of splendor known as the glory cloud. Now, the truth of the matter, beloved, is that most men and women can't stand success, not physical success, not spiritual success, because success carries with it that insidious ingredient caused Satan to fall called pride. We start out saying, God, you did that. And then we say, God, we did that. And before long, it's, God, didn't you like it? I did that. And it's all over. And churches and spiritual leaders and ministries start out in awe that God could take them, nothing that they are, and use them to do something eternal. But the awe turns to presumption, and the spirit of dependence begins to be infiltrated with tiny little seeds of independence. And those seeds grow, and the ministry prospers, and the people come, and the accolades pile up. And the mystery of mysteries that God could use even me is replaced by this subtle, deadly self-confidence that makes God confidence obsolete. You started out nothing. God got all the glory. When you began to think yourself to be something, the glory departed. So when you ask God to be glorified in you to finish the race, you're asking Him to remove from you along the way every trace of that which brings you glory. It's a dangerous prayer, but it's terribly important. Lastly, and this is the toughest one of all, Satan keeps us from finishing the race because little weeds get left in the garden. Tiny weeds. Sins nobody knows about but us. Lustful thoughts. Nothing unusual about lustful thoughts except they lead to lustful ideas. And lustful ideas lead to lustful fantasies. And lustful fantasies conceive and bring forth sin. And the you that's been hidden in the secret place comes out in the open. And instead of being able to finish the race, you end up on the bench counting your accolades from days gone by. And even if they don't come out in the open, like a cancer inside of you, it eats you. Because the holiness God planted in you cannot coexist with it. Maybe it's greed. Seemingly harmless desire to have more. At first you just wanted a little more so you could have more to give away. But you get a little more and it fuels the desire to satisfy your longing for things, so you keep most of it and vow if you got a little more, you'd give a little more away. But your life slips away and you find yourself controlled by a desire for even more. Solomon tried to tell us it's just like the wind. It blows by and you try to grab it, but it's gone, and so is your life. Good intentions. Soon as you made a little more, you were going to the mission field. Soon as you became vice president, you were going to give a little more time to ministering. As soon as, and soon your life is over. You started out okay, but you didn't finish well. You say, what happened? Weeds. You didn't keep the garden tended. Little stalks. I don't know about you, but it's kind of like my front yard. If the weeds are the same color as the grass, I'd like to just mow over them, because from a distance it all looks the same. My wife says, no, you go out and you pull up the weeds, or before long, they're going to take over. So when you pray and say, God, be glorified in me that I might finish the race, what you're saying is clean out the garden, get rid of the weeds, even if it hurts. And I want to leave you with this one last thought. It's never too late, beloved. You can't reclaim the time you lost. You can't scratch around and dig up all the treasures you would have had. But it's never too late, according to Scripture, to say to God, beginning today, whatever it takes, I want to be able to say, I finished the work you gave me to do. Father, glorify your name. You want to behold God's glory? You want to enter glory accustomed to His face? then it's time to get back on track for some of us and finish the course well. God's pleased with that initial commitment, and God's pleased with the surrender, times we surrendered and let Him be God. But what He wants of you and what He wants of me is that we finish the course with joy. And then in a moment of time, we will enter eternity and we will behold His glory. We will be home and we will be at home as well. We'll close with this. It's never too late, beloved. It's never too late for you to return to that place, beholding God's face, and do what He wants you to do. You may have some sowing and reaping. You may have some scars that remain. You may struggle in valleys deep, engulfed by grief or pain. But it's never too late, beloved, to say to your precious God, "Here, take it all. I answer your call. I honor your precious word." He may call you to tasks that are noble or to that which is humble and poor. But wherever He leads or whatever He needs, let Him use it, your joy, to restore. For it's never too late, beloved. Take whatever time's left for you and ask God in you to finish the work He's chosen for you to do. Our Father and our God, we pray in Jesus' name, each of us individually and all of us collectively, that by Your amazing grace, You would finish the task in us You have given us to do, that we might to the maximum glorify Your name, so that one day we might enter glory with nothing in between and receive all of Your glory and give it all back to You. In Jesus, the glorious One, lies our hope and our salvation. To Him be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.